My name is Josh Maurer. I'm the pastor of discipleship here at College Church. And this year in particular, one of our stated goals under our discipleship initiative, you can see our church-wide initiatives on the back of the worship folder every week. One of our stated goals under this year's discipleship initiative has been to offer, quote, church-wide seminars on matters of current importance for being faithful disciples in today's world. And we've done a number of different seminars already this year, and this is another one of those. The topic, I think, certainly qualifies. A few remarks before we get into the details then. As you can see, there's some light snacks back there. There's some popcorn, coffee, water, if you want to grab something. Feel free to go ahead and do that. Excuse me, or if you need a refresh halfway through, it's not going to bother me. I don't think it's going to bother Dr. Cunningham either, but go ahead and grab a refresh if you need. Importantly, College Church is many things. It is, in legal terms now, a nonpartisan, not-for-profit, charitable institution. As such, we are institutionally prohibited from endorsing any party affiliation, including candidates, over another. So, just to be clear for tonight, this is a nonpartisan event. However, it is unashamedly political. It's a nonpartisan event, but it is unashamedly political. And to explain what I mean by that, and then to launch us into the topic, I'm going to read an excerpt from an article I wrote for our September issue of Connections. So it's October now, this was last month's issue, but there's a little write-up in here that just tried to set the stage for what we're doing tonight. So I'm going to read a little bit of that, and that'll help you understand what I mean by political and how we're going to approach the topic together this evening. So in John 17, Jesus makes it clear that his followers are not of the world. Equally clear is his desire that we be in the world. Note his prayer in verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Now, lest we misunderstand this, quote, being in the world as a mere truism, like obviously we exist and live and breathe in the world, Jesus clarifies that our being in the world stems from having been sent into the world. And that implies purpose, direction, a mission even for our life as followers of Jesus. And thankfully, we're not left to ourselves to figure out what that is. God has given it to us in his word. And like a diamond, it's multifaceted and holistic. Here are just a few examples of this mission of having been sent into the world. Biblical examples. Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion. Make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God, Micah 6. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream, Amos 5. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause, Isaiah 1. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You're witnesses of these things. Luke 24. Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. James 1. Or to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Romans 1 and Romans 16. Lots of different ways you could say and describe the mission that Jesus has given us. At College Church, we summarize it as proclaiming the gospel. But it would be a mistake to think that means we only care about evangelism and the eternal salvation of souls and not about addressing the pain, injustice, and suffering that continue to plague people's lives today. We agree with the following perspective articulated by John Piper and others. We care about all suffering, especially eternal suffering. In fact, our vision, our larger vision statement as a church brings this out more clearly. Our vision is for the God-centered gospel of Jesus Christ to be proclaimed in us as a church, through us to the world, by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. The gospel so transforms a person, indeed a whole people, that such people long to bring the healing and hope of Jesus into every sphere of suffering in every place on the planet. Transformed lives move outward in love toward all need, especially eternal need. So we're not of the world, but we most certainly are in the world, for the world. And that brings us inevitably into the realm of politics. By politics, I simply mean the mundane sense of all the activities, relationships, behaviors, structures that characterize a polis, a city. In ancient Greece, a polis denoted the city and all that held it together as a cohesive social and cultural unit. So, in that sense of the word politics, this is important. In that sense, the question is not whether we should be involved in politics. We already are. The question is, how should we do so consciously as Christians? And that's what we're here to just begin to scratch the surface of tonight. I'm under no illusion that we're going to solve everything. This is not going to be exhaustive, but we do pray that it will be helpful. And so let me pray, and then we'll dive in. Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather this evening. We do ask for your wisdom, that you would lead us as we consider this topic, the intersection of our faith and our engagement in our world. We ask for your help. I pray for myself and Dr. Cunningham, would you keep us close to your word? May the things we say be true. May they be helpful. May you grant us all together in this room an openness to dialogue. I pray that there'd be good questions that come through that we can address together. And ultimately, Lord, I pray that Christ would be exalted and that we would be strengthened and firmed up in our hope in you, King Jesus, and of your kingdom that will have no end. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so as you came in, I hope you grabbed one of these little handouts here. There's really not a lot of content on it. That's intentional. It's just sort of the title of what we're doing tonight. A lot of space for you to write. It's for you. Write down thoughts. Write down questions. Engage on that particular handout. The other reason I wanted you to have it is because at the bottom left of the front page, there's a QR code that says register for further resources. Now, you did not have to register to come tonight. This is no problem if you didn't register and you're here. But we will be emailing to all those who did register a sort of recommended reading list, if you will, of resources that I've found helpful, that Dr. Cunningham has found helpful, things we've read. And so if you would like that, go to that QR code at the bottom, scan that, register for the event, and then we will have the email that we can send that to. Okay? So that's the handout. And now let's get in. A little bit of the format for tonight. I'll be kicking things off with the first talk of about 20 minutes or so. And I'm going to be focusing on the Christian part of Christian political engagement. I'm going to be underlining that. Then, when I'm done, Dr. Paige Cunningham will come up, and she'll give another about 20 minutes or so talk, and she'll be underlining the political engagement side of the equation here. Now, we're both overlapping to some extent, but there will be emphasis in both directions. Dr. Cunningham is a member of College Church and has quite the experience in her life, and I'm so thankful and thrilled that she was willing to be here with us. Let me just read for you a little bit about what she's been involved in. Page, Dr. Cunningham, is an affiliate professor of law and bioethics at Trinity Law School and Trinity Graduate School. She's the executive director emeritus of the Center for Bioethics and Human Dignity at Trinity International University, where she served for 10 years. She was interim president of Taylor University for a few years. She also served for 19 years as a member of Taylor's Board of Trustees and was also the board chair for a period of time. She has extensive academic and professional experience with an emphasis in bioethics, public policy, and pro-life issues, and more. So, Paige, thank you for being with us tonight, eager to converse with you. When she's done with her talk, then we will come back up on the platform and do some Q&A. Kara Beth Vance is going to be the moderator of that. She'll be the one asking us the questions that come in through Slido, and then we'll just finish the night doing questions and answers. That's the plan. That's the outline. In order to get to Slido, to enter your questions, things that you want to ask us, here's the QR code that you can scan. It'll take you right to the page where you can enter questions. If we get going and you didn't get a chance to scan that QR code, then the number, you can write this down on your handout, the number is 412-8374. 412-8374. You just go to slido.com on your phone, put in that number, it brings you right to the page where you can submit questions. You can also look at the questions that are being submitted, and if you really like one, you're like, oh, I was going to ask that one. Okay, just like it. It's called upvoting. You just like it, it upvotes it, and the more votes a question gets, the higher it rises to the top. And our general practice is just going to be tonight, we're going to start at the top with the most liked slash asked question, and we'll just go down the list. That's how we'll do Q&A. Okay. Christian political engagement toward a Christian political identity. In other words, what I'm asking here, what I'm trying to persuade you of tonight, is how to think about our political identities distinctively as Christians. That should matter. We claim the lordship of Christ over every area of life, including our political public life. So what does it mean to have a Christian political identity? There are five components in this sort of definition, if you will, this identity that I'm going to try to persuade you of tonight. Five components. Number one, elect exiles or chosen exiles. That's an important part of our identity as Christians. Number two, we are elect exiles committed to doing good in the world. Number three, we're elect exiles committed to doing good in the name of Jesus. Number four, we are elect exiles committed to doing good in the name of Jesus for the peace or well-being or flourishing, shalom of our cities. And then finally, number five, to round it out, we are elect exiles committed to doing good in the name of Jesus for the peace of our cities under the sweet sovereignty of God. That's basically one definition, but there's five components to it, okay? And what I'm going to do next is just survey representative biblical texts. This is not going to be exhaustive. I would love to be more exhaustive, but this will be sufficient for tonight. I'm going to scroll through a bunch of biblical texts, and we're going to notice these five components in these various texts that are going to make up this posture, this Christian political identity. Here we go. 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to those who are what? Elect exiles. Okay, there's number one, right? To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Who are these elect exiles? Well, they're those who are known according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's how Peter starts his first letter. He's signaling to his readers, hey, here's who you are at the beginning of his letter. And what he wants to emphasize is you are elect, chosen, exiles. Put the two together. What else does Peter have to say about this? A little bit further in chapter 1. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers, not with the perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. So what is this, throughout the time of your exile? It's basically your Christian life. Either till you die or till Jesus comes. Throughout the time of your exile. For as long as you are elect exiles, you're in exile, Christians, Peter's saying. And there's a certain way you are to conduct yourself in exile. Much of 1 Peter is written to address this. As you come to him, Peter says, continuing in chapter 2 from 1 Peter, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen. Chosen and precious. Same word for elect. Same word. Chosen in the sight of God. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you what? May proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So here we're starting to bring together in the name of Jesus. It's for Jesus that we have been chosen and elect in the sight of God, precious. Importantly, you are a chosen race here does not mean America. Or any other country for that matter, any other geographic region. This is referring to the church. And the church is by definition a people made up of those from different tribes, languages, peoples, tongues. It's the church who is elect. And it's the church who is in exile now, in this time. But we are chosen and precious in God's sight. Yes, we are. And we have been chosen with a purpose that we might proclaim his excellencies as the one who's called us out of darkness into his light. Same chapter, chapter 2. It's all over 1 Peter. So if you get nothing else from me tonight, just go home and read 1 Peter over and over and over again. It will help you think through your engagement politically in the world as a Christian. Beloved, I urge you, again, talking to Christians, talking to us. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Who are we with respect to this world? We're sojourners. We're exiles. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct now among the Gentiles, or pagans, or non-Christians, whatever terminology you want to use. That's what Peter means. Keep your conduct among those who don't confess Jesus, the wider world. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now we're starting to see this. We're elect exiles. We're committed to doing good, called to do good in the name of Jesus. Okay, all the components are starting to come to light now, right? Now notice here, we're committed to good deeds. We're doing good deeds. Look, when they see your good deeds, and they might even call those very good deeds as evil, right? Parts of the world, parts of the culture, they're going to look at your good deeds, Christian, and they're going to say evil. Peter's word to you is keep doing good, so that when they do speak that way, God will nevertheless be glorified on the day of visitation. Now, whether that means he's going to be glorified in his judgment of them, in their treatment of his people, or whether that means in some way those speaking evil against Christians will see Christians' good deeds, even in the face of that, and sort of turn and respond favorably to God. Whether or not it's A or B, the Bible teaches both of those, and so we just say we don't have to settle that question here. It's a debated aspect of that passage. The point here from this text is Christians are committed to doing good as elect exiles in the world. Now, shifting from Peter to Paul for a second, Philippians 3, very famous verse. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. And from heaven we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. All things are subjected to Jesus. And as Christians, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean there's no earthly citizenship. Paul was a Roman citizen. He even used that right on occasion. It just means that ultimately, and in terms of priority for a Christian, our citizenship is in heaven. And that matters when we think about our political engagement. Here's Jesus. Matthew 6, seek first, there's that priority, what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God. Or Jesus again, Matthew 5, you are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your, here it is again, good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Committed to good, elect exiles, committed to doing good in the name of Jesus for the sake of the peace of our cities. Now, Peter says this, but I'm going to quote a longer passage from Jeremiah, which Peter is no doubt alluding to. Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 8. Jeremiah says, speaking on behalf of the Lord, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So the historical situation here is God himself has judged his own people, sent them into exile, and now God is giving that people a word through Jeremiah. In the context of other false prophets as well, who are wanting to speak to the Israelites and say, you know what, this isn't going to be too long. Don't worry about it. Don't get settled in here. Resist. It's not going to be a long exile. And God says, no, those are false prophets. They're not speaking on my behalf. Here's what I want you to tell them. This is what we get right here. Jeremiah 29. What's God's instructions to the people in exile? Build houses. Live in them. This microphone just keeps popping up on my face. It's okay. Build houses. Live in them. Plant gardens. Eat their produce. Take wives. Have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But when you're there, in the context of your enemies, in exile, as the people of God, do what? This is where the title of the seminar comes from, in case you didn't know already. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. The word for welfare there, the Hebrew word shalom, peace, flourishing, wholeness, stability, welfare. Seek the welfare of that city, Babylon, enemy territory. Seek the welfare of that place where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. There's a reciprocal relationship there. You see that? You seek the welfare, the peace, the good of the city, and when that prospers in that sense, not necessarily financially, but when that prospers, you will. Clear instructions about what to do in exile for the people of God. Here's the way Peter puts it in chapter 3. Let him turn away, the Christian, let him turn away from evil. Turn away from evil. And do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Instructions for being in exile. And then to bring us to that final bit, under the sweet sovereignty of God, Daniel 2. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings, and we could say presidents and governors and all the rest. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. Or here's how Peter gets at the same idea. First talking about Jesus and then applying it to us. When he, Jesus, was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But what did he do? He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's God. Then he applies it to the Christians. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. So no matter what sorts of reaction Christians, the church gets in a particular culture, in a particular time and place, especially if it's negative, entrust your souls to a faithful Creator. And then he has to add in, while doing good. Not like fighting, trusting God, but doing good. Like loving your enemy kind of stuff. Somebody said that once. Entrust your souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. He's the sovereign one as the Creator. And we can rest in him. So, there's that Christian political identity again in those five components. I think from a representative sample of biblical texts, I've shown this. I'm not claiming that this is all that needs to be said. I am claiming these are necessary components of what would need to be said. And for the purposes of tonight, in terms of establishing a Christian political identity, this is my attempt. Elect exiles, that's who we are, committed to doing good in the name of Jesus for the peace of our cities under the sweet sovereignty of God. Now, in just a few moments, I'm going to have Dr. Cunningham come up and shift us to think about the political engagement side, a little bit of the more practical side of starting to flesh this out. But I want to offer just a couple things by way of leading into that time with her. How do we go about expressing our Christian political identity? How do we go about living that out? Just some basic principles here, things we always need to be considering when we engage. Number one, stay rooted in your primary identity, which is what I just unpacked for you as a Christian. Stay rooted in your primary identity. There are people and forces out there who want to co-opt you into their identity, becoming primary. And what we're saying as Christians is no to that. We are going to stay rooted in who we are as Christians, and those at least those five components of what I said a moment ago. A diagnostic question for us, perhaps, on how to assess how we're doing. Am I more passionate about the Second Amendment than the Second Commandment? That might be a diagnostic tool to check yourself, to check your heart. Number two, Christians, we care about truth. We care about facts. So when we engage, seek to be as well-informed as possible. Seek to be as well-informed as possible. This is very hard today. It's very hard. So a diagnostic question for us here could be, am I listening only to Fox News or CNN or any biased news outlet for that matter? Am I only getting one perspective that is for sure slanted? This doesn't help us if we only are taking in and being discipled by one particular stream or the other. Seek to be well informed. Look elsewhere. I know it's hard. I know it's hard today. But we have to do that hard work. And then number three, be realistic about change. What do I mean here? I mean, the United States and any other country in the world or state or geographic region or however you want to divide up and splice territory in whatever part of history, I'll just say the United States because that's where we are now. The United States has never been and never will be the kingdom of God. The United States has never been, nor will it ever be, the kingdom of God. When we engage politically and commit to do good and seek to bring about peace in our cities, we have to be realistic about what can take place. And the flip side of this is we therefore cannot be depressed and lose hope if things don't go the way we are hoping they go. So here's a diagnostic question for us. Do I think Christians or the church are or is failing if our culture at large continues its abandonment of Judeo-Christian morality? Would be one way to ask the question. If the culture continues to go the way that it's going now, let's say in the United States, does that mean the church has failed? Does that mean Christians have failed? Well, the thing I want to submit to you is it's not necessarily the case that that means the church has failed. Is it possible the church has failed in many ways? Sure. Yep. But here's what I want to make sure is clear from the New Testament. The culture at the time of the New Testament was incredibly antagonistic to Christianity. And the gospel was flourishing. There is no straight line between whatever happens in our particular culture and what God is doing in and through his people with respect to the gospel. And we never know when God will decide, you know what, at this time, I think I'm going to let the social impact be very positive in a place because of the church. Or when he's going to say, no, I think the church needs some opposition. That's part of God being God and sovereign over times and seasons and certain kings and other kings and certain presidents and other presidents. God's in charge. He knows what we need. So we need to be realistic about change. Three sort of general principles. Stay rooted in our primary identity as Christians. Seek to be as well-informed as possible. Be realistic about change. Two quotes, and then we'll transition. This comes from the Epistle to Diognetus, just an early church father writing here in the late 2nd century. You can find this in the volume of the Apostolic Fathers. It said, Christians live in their respective countries, but only as resident aliens. Again, late 2nd century. They participate in all things as citizens. Like they haven't separated themselves out in complete isolation from life. They participate in all things as citizens, and they endure all things as foreigners. Every foreign territory is a homeland for them. Every homeland, a foreign territory. That's interesting. I think that's getting at that concept of elect exiles. So clear from the New Testament. Or here's one that perhaps hits quite close to home. This comes from Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, North Africa. The occasion here, this is a sermon, an excerpt from a sermon of his. The occasion is the sack of Rome by the Visigoths in 410. You see, there had been about 100 years where the Roman Empire was coterminous with the Christian Empire. Constantine, in the early 4th century, has the famous battle, ends up making Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, and now Rome becomes not just a center for political life, it now becomes the center of church life. And it is that way for 100 years. And now Rome gets sacked, and many of Augustine's congregants were just, they completely lost it. They were like, what are we going to do? Like, Rome, the center of church life, it's going to the wayside. What are we going to do? And here's Augustine's words to them. This is an excerpt from his sermon, Sermon 105. He's very blunt. What are you scared about? Just because earthly kingdoms perish. That's the reason a heavenly one's been promised to you, that you won't perish with the earthly. Earthly kingdoms go through changes, but there will be one coming of whom it is said, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Why do we place our heart on earth when we can see earth is getting turned upside down? Who are we? As Christians, we are elect exiles committed to doing good in the name of Jesus for the peace of our cities under the sweet sovereignty of God. And with that, we'll go to part two. Dr. Cunningham, pleasure to have you with us. Come on up.
And now for something completely different. Politics, elections, voting. We are getting a lot of advice from political activists and a lot of advice from Christians how not to alienate people, why Christians cannot vote for candidate X, why Christians must vote, why Christians should not vote. This is, of course, the most important election in history, especially when we're told that everything rides on this election, or we face, as a dear friend of ours said back in the late 1990s, it's the end of Western civilization as we know it. But that apocalyptic attitude is nothing new. Back in 1805, during the race for the Pennsylvania governorship, a local newspaper published this essay, or this maybe is more like an op-ed piece, warning that, quote, this is the most important election that you have ever been called upon to attend. And that's where we got this language about the most important election in history. Well, incumbent Governor McKean was accused of being responsible for the end of justice, the end of the right to vote, the triumph of a party with no principles. Well, Governor McKean won re-election, and the world did not end. But more, and we can still vote, even in Pennsylvania. But more and more, particularly since the COVID pandemic and the summer of 2020, every event is described in breathless, extreme, hyperbolic language. This is just from, these headlines are all from about the last 2 weeks. A year after 7th of October, we're still living in unprecedented times. In North Carolina, the remnants of Helene, or Helen, depending on your language, became an unprecedented tragedy. California enacts unprecedented restrictions on rat poisons in a bid to protect wildlife. The price of gold keeps climbing to unprecedented heights. Here's why. The Week in Review, unprecedented times are fashion's new normal. I mean, talk about angsty headlines. Unprecedented times is the new normal. Maybe we feel a little bit like Oliver in Oliver Twist when he comes up with his little bowl and he says, please, may I have some precedented times? Well, if you don't have a sense of humor, you're not going to survive this election season, let me tell you. Well, growing up, I don't recall that politics, presidents, or elections were discussed all that much. Now, my uncle wrote a book about Jimmy Carter when he was running for president, and I think I learned that my mom and dad did not always vote for the same candidate, but I don't think my mom told my dad. Beyond that, I don't have any specific memories, certainly not the airtime that it occupies today. Well, that all changed when, as an adult, I became professionally involved in the pro-life movement. As a recently minted attorney, I led Americans United for Life, which is a national public interest law and education organization. So the views of governors and state legislators and judges about abortion became intensely political and personal for me. And we liked getting close to politicians. I remember we had a house on Washington Street, not too far from here. I think if I point the right direction, it's that way. Jay and I were out raking leaves, and here comes this whole caravan of black cars, and there's a black limousine, and in that limousine was Vice President George H.W. Bush, accompanied by Barbara. And he waved, and we waved, so excited and energetic. He was on his way up to Wheaton College to speak at chapel. That was our brush with political fame. But our kids grew up immersed in conversations about law and politics. By middle school, my kids could name all 9 Supreme Court justices. We proudly stuck a yard sign for Peter Roskam in our yard when he started his first campaign as a state legislator, then going on to congressional service. He had a distinguished career as a pro-life advocate who embodied the very best of public service. Our older son got to shake the hand of then-candidate George W. Bush, so we had to shake our son's hand so fame would rub off on us. Now, I gave money to candidates. My husband, Jay, was prevented from doing so by financial industry regulations. We also were among the original founders of DuPage Crisis Pregnancy Services, which is now Caring Network. I helped draft that IRS filing to get tax-exempt status. We were active volunteers, helping with events, standing in the annual life chain, holding up pro-life signs, praying in front of the Westmont Abortion Clinic. And I saw a life chain, Jay and I saw a life chain yesterday on Roosevelt Road, people holding up the abortion kills children signs. But abortion wasn't the only issue that we cared about. When our daughter Kelsey entered kindergarten, we learned through a parents' network about the language arts curriculum. And we were concerned because the reading selections that were chosen featured dysfunctional families, idiotic parents, kids who knew more than their parents, dark themes, witchcraft, and values that were counter to what our kids were learning at home. So I nervously testified before the local school board. And then in the report in the Daily Journal, does anybody here remember the Daily Journal, our little local newspaper, called me a self-proclaimed constitutional expert, when I said nothing of the kind. But that's local reporting, not much different than sometimes national reporting. Well, professionally, I had the opportunity to engage in abortion policy issues, and this is just to illustrate the different ways that we can engage with public policy. It was through litigation. I helped to draft legislation, educate legislators, attend Supreme Court oral arguments. I was in a group of pro-life leaders who met with Attorney General Janet Reno to discuss the conflict between violence at abortion clinics and this recently enacted FACE Act, that stands for Freedom of Access to Clinic Entrances Act. And it was a very tense meeting, but you could kind of see how the sort of levers of power work at the national level, the federal level. I oversaw a legal team that submitted a citizen petition to the Food and Drug Administration, raising concerns about the approval or the projected approval of RU46, the abortion pill, because they were fast-tracking it and using really low-quality studies. And we were right. Emergency room visits after abortion pill chemical abortions have increased by 500%. You won't see that in the news because that study has been suppressed. I testified twice before the Senate Judiciary Committee to register opposition to 2 different Supreme Court nominees. So I'm sharing this to illustrate the many different ways that you can get involved in civic engagement. Many of my experiences were targeted at directly influencing public policy, but also I engaged in a lot of private activities, such as helping a pregnancy resource center. Now, some of these were more successful than others, but it doesn't mean that it wasn't worth it to try them. It wasn't worth it to do them. We cannot measure the value of what we do by the success of the outcome. And my goal and our goal by the end of this evening is that you will be more confident about the why and the how of civic engagement, and that your part in seeking the welfare of the city will become more clear to you. So let's talk a little bit about civic engagement. And there are two, and this is a broad term, it includes both political and non-political kinds of engagement. So first, civic engagement can be defined in many ways, but civic engagements are activities that are done for the common good or the public good versus benefiting a particular individual. It includes individual and group or organizational activities, and it includes both political and non-political participation. And when I say political participation, that is activities that are designed to influence public policy, either through the election of officials, so presidents, governors, mayors, or activities that address specific policies. So that's kind of the broad categories of political and non-political. It's not a binary choice. Do I do one or the other? Do I like work to change things locally through my own community, or do I work to change policies at the national level? It's not an either or. It's a both and. And some are called to be more involved in one way than another. But you can't say one is more valuable than the other or more necessary than the other. Both are necessary. So, public policy. Let's focus in on that a little bit. What is public policy? Those are acts or actions that a government takes or does not take to promote what they believe is the common good and the best way to change or improve the situation for the greatest number of people. So it's got to be a problem or situation that affects society as a whole. For example, the opioid crisis, or now the fentanyl crisis. What can they do to ameliorate that on behalf of a great number of people? And it's not just legislatures and legislators that are doing this. It also is the courts through judges and the executive, so either the governor or the president, and then all the agencies that are charged with implementing the laws and regulations that are passed. Has anybody looked at the list of federal entities that are part of the executive branch? There are government departments and agencies and offices and commissions and services and bureaus and centers and boards and councils, committees and authorities. I feel like I'm in a Gilbert and Sullivan production. Locally, there are administrators and other public servants who work in places like the Planning and Zoning Board, the Library Board, the Liquor Control Commission, or this one is really cute, the Bicyclist and Pedestrian Commission here in Wheaton. Did you know we had one? I think they have some vacancies. All of these interpret and implement laws, and many of them draft the regulations that apply those laws. Guess what? Don't treat them as the enemy. Be friends with them. Make friends with them. Be kind when you go into town hall or city hall. Now let's talk about political participation and ways to be politically engaged. The easiest one is the lowest level of participation, which is voting. It's also the most contentious. So we're going to come back to this in a few minutes. Then there's political activism beyond voting. So you can donate money to candidates. You can help raise money. You can campaign on behalf of a candidate. You can urge people to get out and vote. Now, you can communicate, and I would suggest that when you communicate, it's in peaceful demonstrations, not violent demonstrations. But you can also communicate on an individual level by writing to your elected official, your legislator, or some other government official. And you can testify at a public hearing. They do have ways for ordinary citizens to testify at local hearings, and don't ignore those opportunities. It doesn't just have to be the experts that are called into the big committees, because the greatest impact you can have is right here in your own community, with people who know you and with neighbors who share your values or who are willing to listen to you. Another way to participate is elected public office. This has actually been a point of contention on whether Christians can run for public office. But I remember growing up, there was a question whether Christians could be lawyers. So, you know, I survived that one. But, and we could, I was going to talk about this political philosopher, so we're not going to. But just be aware that there is still some debate over whether it can be a Christian thing, especially now when things are so bad, whether Christians can run for public office. But you can also seek a job at a non-elected public position, and they're still called public servants. I mean, if you look it up, public servants are people who work for the government at some level. And you can speak up as a citizen. This can be overwhelming, it can be discouraging, it can be terrifying, depending how you do it. But you can begin on the local level with your own town or village or city government. So here's an example that worked. So a number of years ago, our beloved West Chicago Drive-In Theater closed, and it was sitting vacant. And somebody found out who was proposing to come in and use that land and buy that land, and was to build a truck stop. This is at the corner of North Avenue and Prince Crossing Road. Well, we filled the city of West Chicago town hall. It was crowded. There was this real sense of camaraderie because everybody was like there. We didn't normally interact with one another, but we were all there to oppose this. And it wasn't just that this is a terrible idea and it's going to hurt our property values, but there were very reasonable arguments made. One of them was that the trucks were going to have to come in onto Prince Crossing Road to get into the truck stop. And this is a main road that Wheaton Academy students used and sometimes were walking along when they were, like, I guess seniors get a long break and can get off campus for lunch. Well, That plan has been withdrawn, and it still sits as a vacant lot. But guess what? It doesn't always work. So I've been following the concerns of Wheaton residents who are concerned about the expansion of parking at Cosley Zoo. Some of you must be aware of this one. Some of these residents spoke up at hearings. They wrote letters of opposition and letters to the editor. But the Wheaton Planning and Zoning Board approved the plan to expand the parking by 5-0 on the grounds that it met the special use requirements. And Jay and I kind of know how mandatory approvals go. Well, these citizens are continuing the fight for filing an advisory referendum question, which may have no force of law, but may have some maybe force of pressure. It's on the November 5 ballot. They're hoping to influence the city council. So, not successful so far, and maybe not in the long run. All right, let's get back to talking about voting. I said we would. What does your vote mean? What does my vote mean? Does it mean what your vote means? Is a vote a full-fledged support of the candidate? Is it a moral issue whether or not I vote? Is it a right? Is it a privilege? Is abstention an option for us? Is it okay to skip the presidential vote or the vote of some office that you don't know anything about and just get on the state and local races where you do know something about them? So what do you think about the person who says their vote is a protest vote, which is like, I'm voting for a third-party candidate whose character, values, and policies align with mine, even though he or she has no chance of winning? Do we have a right to tell other people what their vote means? If you don't vote, you're letting the bad guy win. Or what do you do when there seems to be no good choice? Now, I've kind of caricatured these, but these are all legitimate and shared positions. There's, I think, a great deal of distress and confusion about what does your vote mean and what does the other person's vote mean. Well, how do you choose the candidate to vote for? Well, there's no perfect person, and therefore there's no perfect candidate. So where do you draw the line? Is it character? Or is it policies, if you can't have both? Which one's more important? A lot of the contentious discussion today is around the relevance of character. So is character more important than, say, leadership potential, or their trustworthiness, or maybe they go together? Is it more important than their likelihood of keeping their campaign promises? Is it more important than their ability to execute and implement policies that are for the good of the city? Well, the focus on character maybe began when Republicans criticized President Clinton after the Monica Lewinsky affair, and now it's flipped to Democrats criticizing President Trump for his past behavior and derogatory comments about women. Can we resolve this dilemma over character? Well, one solution that's been offered is to distinguish between personal character, in other words, what they do in private, and how they work on behalf of the good in public life. Or if it's not character, is it the policy platform? So is it that their policies are just mere campaign promises, and we all know that they just say those things to get elected? Could they be directional indicators? Could they tell us something about their ability to enact or implement policies? Well, that depends on a lot of factors, including some that are out of the candidate's control. The purity of the policy is not a realistic standard. Earlier, Josh talked about what is realistic and being realistic about the world we're in. You cannot have a pure policy or a pure, you can have a pure principle, but you can't have a pure policy. Politics, as anyone who's studied political science has heard, is the art of the possible, not the art or demand of the perfect. And I've encountered this in public life, not public life, but in my professional life, excuse me. So the perfect can be the enemy of the good. You can keep seeking the perfect day after day after day and do nothing while things get worse and worse. So how do we decide on our policy priorities? I'm not going to help you too much with that. There's not time to unpack all these. So I've just given you some headlines here. I think we need to be aware that very often we are shaped more by our culture than by our conviction. And I'm talking about our little microcultures, not just the culture. It could be the podcasts we listen to, as you mentioned. It could be the voices that show up in our Facebook feed. It could be our friend circles. This is natural and understandable, but we have to be aware that sometimes where you live, whether you live in the city or in the suburb, whether you live in Indiana or Michigan during the COVID crisis, can influence a great deal about what you think about very specific policies. Well, what if neither candidate supports your number one policy? For example, the Republican platform in 2016 and 2020 had 1,300 words about human life and the value of life. The 2024 platform, 90 words. So for me, there is no good pro-life presidential candidate. So I have to look at other policy issues. Or, and this is not an or, it's actually an and, if you remember what I said earlier, you can look for other ways to work for the good of the community on your priority issue in your community. So there are a lot of other ways I can get involved to protect life. And Caring Network, which is one of our church's partners, is stepping up to meet the challenge and is making a significant impact here in Illinois, which is the abortion capital of the Midwest. So you can support them through financial donations. We have the baby bottle campaign in the spring. That's just one small way. There's the baby bank where you can give diapers and formula. You can become a trained volunteer or an employee, believe it or not, with the expansion, with 5 more centers being added in places where there are abortion-vulnerable women, there is a need for employees who really care about this issue and who will uphold ethical and professional standards. You can pray outside a Planned Parenthood abortion center. It matters. It matters how we support other organizations, non-for-profit organizations that are actively achieving and seeking the common good. At the end of July, during the first week of operation at the new downtown Caring Network in Aurora, here's what happened. The first client who came in changed her mind about abortion and chose life. The second client who came in accepted Christ. You don't know what a difference you can make. It may seem like not much, but one life saved in this world and one life saved for the next world is huge. So acting for the common good out of a sense of civic duty is responsibility is normal. It used to be expected. And I would like to just kind of show the generational shift, because as Josh and I were talking about this, I realized there's kind of a big generational difference between my generation and yours, and probably between yours and some others sitting here. So I kind of want to remind us how things, quote, used to be back in the good old days, shortly after dinosaurs left the earth. But in the 1990s, a group of intellectuals and public leaders formed the Council on Civil Society. They were concerned about the decline of civic values and community engagement in the United States. So this has been going on for 3 decades now. One of their members was Jean Bethke Elshtain, a woman I knew who was a professor of social and political ethics at the University of Chicago. And she taught and wrote about civic virtue and about our responsibility both to and for others. And in one of her books, she recounts how one of her students just asked her, it's like, Professor Elshtain, this is hard, messy work. It's not successful. It's not working. Things are, it's just terrible out there. Why should we keep trying so hard when it doesn't seem to make a difference or not that much of a difference? And here's what she said. She said, it's to slow down the rate of things getting even worse. And sometimes we might think that's where we are. That may be the season that we're in. Not things getting better and better, but to slow it down. And as followers of Jesus, we know that we may not get to see the good that we're working for. But it still matters that we do the work. We will get to experience the joy and satisfaction of bearing witness through doing good. That in turn may open the door for witnessing about our ultimate good in Jesus. And we have an example of that doing good in our own congregation. A number of years ago, Glenn Kosarag, who owned a pharmacy, entered a court battle to protect the rights of pharmacies not to dispense Plan B, the warning after pill, and other drugs that could have an abortifacient effect. He was not treated kindly in the press. And the good news is that he ultimately won in the courts. And the bad news is that since then, regulations have changed and Plan B can be purchased over the counter. And CVS and Walgreens now dispense mifepristone, that abortion pill that I talked about, the citizen petition that we filed with FDA. They can now dispense those with a prescription, but they can dispense the abortion pill. So Glenn Kosarag did not stop the adoption of abortion-causing drugs, but he did slow down the pace and bring public attention to the moral issues at stake. So here are a few ways that you can take action. So on behalf of the Evangelism and Culture Impact Committee that I sit on, I'm happy to remind you about organizations supported by College Church. And if you're not from College Church, these are representative and they are supported by many other organizations. And I invite you to just consider these as some samples to consider. These are organizations that seek the welfare of the city. You'll have a chance to get to know them better on Sunday, October 20th. We have our Local Impact Sunday. They'll be represented there during and after the morning services. Here's what I want you to do. Come with an open heart. Listen to God's whisper. This one. Get involved in this one. It might be through prayer. It might be through monetary support. It might be through volunteering, which is often the most costly thing we can be asked to do because we don't have the time. We are too busy. To give up your time is like to just, for most of us, it's like it's impossible. But that may be the most impactful thing you can do to help someone face to face. It might be telling the story of the organization so they can reach even more people and increase their financial support. So here, I'd like you to just take a look. Decision point, giving every student the opportunity to hear the gospel before they graduate. Missionary furlough homes, providing affordable housing for missionaries home on furlough. Outreach, loving our neighbors in word and deed. World relief, build a community of welcome. Give hope to arriving refugees and immigrants. Renew, creating hope for refugee women. The South Asian Friendship Center, a positive and active presence in the heart of Chicago's Little India, proclaiming the uniqueness of Christ in word and deed. Naomi's House, freedom, healing, and a fresh start for women who have suffered from commercial sexual exploitation. Caring Network, help and hope for women facing unexpected pregnancy. My Half Kitchen, employing local women overcoming trafficking, addictions, or life as a refugee. Administer Justice, empowering vulnerable neighbors with the help of a lawyer and the hope of God's love. We have so many opportunities to seek the welfare of the city through these and other ministries. There are many more. The Sanctity of Human Life Task Force, the Prison Task Force, Safe Families, Foster and Adoptive Families, to name just a few. So, in conclusion, as you seek the welfare of the city, I'm going to reframe a little bit what Josh said earlier. Some reminders on how are you going to not only survive this, but to joyfully go forward. First, agree that it's good to be involved in politics and the polis, in the good of the city. Second, choose at least one way to engage practically on a personal and an individual level, and I would encourage that one way beyond voting. Third, carefully investigate and weigh your priorities before voting and find out about the candidates. Fourth, and these are not in order of priority, but order of, I think, increasing importance, guard your internal disposition first. And this is one I have to say to myself on a regular basis because I tend to want to get out there and say what's right and what's wrong and who's right and who's wrong. But guard your internal disposition first because our manner of engagement with gentleness and respect can diffuse so many hostilities and can melt so many walls if we just will put ourselves second and the desire to listen first. Fifth, remember that our primary identity is as Christians, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and only secondarily as U.S. citizens. And then finally, to revive our hope in the sovereignty of God, no matter what. So I'd like to end by inviting you to join me in a prayer that's from a lovely book called Every Moment Holy. This is the third volume. It's a book of liturgies for every kind of circumstance of life. And this one really stuck out to me because it's called Responding to Election Day. How will you react if your candidate wins? How will you react if your candidate loses? So this is a prayer, and it's a prayer about us, about we. I'm going to invite you to stand up and read this with me, and that will end the formal part of the presentation, and then you'll give Josh and me a chance to hear from you and engage with your questions. This is written by Jessica Smith Culver and Douglas McKelvey for Election Day. Let's pray with our eyes open so we can read together. If we are pleased with the results of today's election, let us yet in humility remember that every earthly authority must one day give way to your eternal rule. So let us in grace love our neighbors well. Or, if we are disappointed, let us resist all fear, anger, accusation, and bitterness. But instead, renew our trust in you, and let us in grace love all our neighbors well. Whatever the outcome of this election, let our citizenship and our hope be rooted first in your heavenly kingdom, that we might live in exile here as winsome ambassadors of our soon returning King, always in grace, loving all our neighbors well. Amen. You may be seated.
Okay. So we've got Cara Beth Vance coming up. She's the chair of the discipleship committee here at College Church and a member, participant in many of those ministries that just sort of fluttered there at the end. And so really thankful for her to be moderating for us. Yeah, just put your finger on there. That's just a, there you go. Okay. So you should have been hopefully submitting your questions all the way through. I'm going to put that back up on the screen here. There's the QR code if you haven't had a chance to yet, and there's the number. You can scan that. Enter questions in. Cara, as I mentioned earlier, will more or less start at the top. So if you really like a question, like it, and it'll rise, and perhaps we'll get to it. We're going to take about the next half an hour and just Q&A. We realize a topic like this, there's only so much that we can sort of say on the front end, presentation-wise, and that there's a lot of value in talking together. And I realize it's sort of through technology, but we think this is probably the most helpful way, an efficient way, to get us really good questions and to have good engagement. So here we go. Cara, take it away.
Well, somebody asked a good version of the question I was going to kick off with, so I'm going to just go to that one first, even though it's a few down. But what are your suggestions for how we talk with brothers and sisters in Christ about politics when there are profound differences of opinion between us?
Well, I'm glad you asked that question, even though I'm not glad you asked that question, because it's such a difficult one. I mean, it's easy to pray for loving our neighbors well when we think our neighbors just need to hear the love of Jesus and they're, you know, godless heathens. It's another thing to have a deep difference of principle with a Christian brother or sister. And that has happened to me at different points in my life, and it brought me to weeping and tears. How could someone believe this when it seems so antithetical to what I believe that God clearly teaches through Scripture? Hopefully I have gotten kinder and wiser as I've gotten older, which is to listen. Sometimes it's asking a helpful question or a clarifying question, but frankly, it's pretty useless to try and argue someone to agree with you. So it also depends whether it's in your family or more distant than that. Sometimes families just decide we're not going to bring up these issues anymore. That kind of depends on the family. But I think at first it goes back to guarding your heart so that when you disagree, your response, I think for me, is more, as I'm getting older, it's more coming out of grief than out of anger.
Hmm. Yeah. I'll just add a couple more things to that. In my preparation for tonight, I was in 1 Peter a lot, as you probably gathered. And here's a passage from 1 Peter 3, kicking off the end of this section where Peter's been talking about the conduct that he wants us as Christians to have in a world that is opposed in greater or lesser degrees to Christian doctrine, truth, morality, etc. He says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." That's the ideal, right? That's what we're being called to. And then we come across moments where on particular issues, man, we we're having a hard time getting this unity of mind, right? We're having a hard time getting on the same page as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, about a particular topic or a particular issue. And so my burden is to say we don't wipe disagreements under the rug and pretend like they're not there. We should be able to engage with one another and have our disagreements and try then to listen to what the individual that you're talking with or disagreeing with is actually saying. It might take a while before you really get to the heart of why it is they decided to go this way on a particular matter and you were deciding to go this way on another matter. And perhaps at the very least, you could get to a place of understanding why they did what they did, even if at the end of the day, you remain in disagreement with that person. So many issues within politics are that way. Now, of course, there are some issues that may be termed political today, but that are also clearly moral in the Bible. And there, Christians have a responsibility to speak the truth. And if we come to a moment where you have two Christians, for example, who are saying, just as an example, I'm also doing this gender and sexuality series right now. So here would be an example. One group of Christians saying, I affirm and agree with the United States Supreme Court decision to legalize and sanction same-sex marriage in the United States. And you have another Christian on the other side who's saying, I wholeheartedly disagree with that. What do you do in that case? I still think everything we've said applies first. Like, seek to have a conversation, listen, understand to the best of your ability. But at some point, there may come a point, like is what I would do, just speaking of myself here on this particular example, I would say, I think the New Testament is exceedingly clear, and that to affirm and celebrate such a thing is actually one of the most unloving things we could do for these individuals, these people. Now, what happens after that? There's the disagreement, and I'm also saying this is a moral issue that, according to Paul, has eternal significance. Right? So now what comes next? Well, that depends on the nature of your relationship with this person. Are you two individuals within the same church? Well, then maybe after this conversation, you have to start talking to your pastors and elders and get a pulse for how are we going to work through this and resolve this? Or if it's not somebody that's in your church, chances are that's probably the end of that conversation and they go about their business and you go about your business, you part ways. There are so many factors at play depending on the nature of the relationship you have with that person. But in principle, I would say, yes, there are some issues that are moral issues that are more or less, in my opinion, and you feel free to jump in and disagree if you want or whatever, in my opinion, more or less clear from the Bible, and therefore we should speak with greater conviction and even have a sense of, in our own local churches, a process by which we're discipling people. And there are some of those. When there are many, many issues where actually Christians, good Christians, just happen to disagree on strategies and ways to handle certain things and achieve good. So that's probably too long of an answer, but that would be my starting point.
Now, I would just say people make it political to avoid the moral conversation.
Yeah.
They'll sidestep, well, this is a political issue, so they don't have to deal with the underlying moral question. But I think going back to what are your priorities? I know what my priority principles are, things that have to do with the human body because of my theological anthropology. So
right.
Those are core. Others, things are less contentious.
And might I just, sorry, we're going to keep going on this one. We'll get to other questions, I promise. Since we've already been talking about it a little bit, on the issue of abortion, let's say, Christians can draw a more or less straight line from the Bible to we should not be supporting abortion, right? That's a moral issue, to care about life. But I know many Christians who, precisely because they care about life in other areas too, including unborn, who will still end up voting a different way than others might vote. And you say, scratch your head, well, how could that be? That doesn't make any sense to me. Well, here you have to distinguish between what the Christian you're engaging with actually believes and then figure out how is it that they're trying to get to that greater outcome. So let me just give you an example. You can fire rhetorical arrows at me in questions or catch me afterwards if you'd like. That's okay. We're all together here trying to figure this all out.
I think you're working on the question that's at the top right now. So.
Okay. Well, maybe I'm answering two questions here. Great. The reality is, and you can fact check me if you'd like. I think I'm right here in my own research, but fact check me. We had Roe v. Wade overturned federally. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. And yet, more abortions have taken place since then than when Roe v. Wade was legal in law. So what do you do with that? What do you do with the information, the facts, right? So some Christians are saying, well, if that wasn't the solution, then what is? And what other tactics, what other strategies do I need to be considering to try and prioritize that issue and care for life? But does that automatically mean the way I was sort of thinking about it for a long time, that that meant I just voted a particular way? I'm not saying that's right or you have to agree with that. I'm just giving you an example where you got two Christians who are going to look at each other and say, I do not believe abortion is morally right. So, okay, at that level, you got two Christians that are agreeing with each other. And then it comes down to, okay, how do we promote that and persuade people of that and seek the good in our country context? And you might get different answers. So there, I would just say, if that's the example, and you got two Christians, they both believe it's wrong, they both believe we should be upholding life, now what? Don't let your differences and disagreements, as strong as they may be, and that's okay, but don't let that disagreement devolve into now dividing the body of Christ, into now seeing brothers and sisters as enemies. Jesus died for the unity of the church. Read Ephesians 2. So we just have to have all these things in mind when we are engaging on some of these very challenging topics. So I'll be here afterwards if you come at me. That's fine. But maybe read the second question that I was sort of answering.
So there's three questions near the top here that are all kind of about thinking about political parties and how we as Christians can think about these things when neither party's platform is 100% consistent with biblical teaching. And one of the questions is specifically referencing what you touched on earlier, Paige, just in terms of some of the specific changes in the Republican Party platform. There's also some questions related to the Democratic Party platform. But just how do we think about that if something's not in alignment? And does it matter? I'm rephrasing some of this question here, but let me just read this first one because it's about the moral issues. Does it matter if a political party's platform supports abortion, gender reassignment surgery for children, same-sex marriage, other moral questions?
I've talked enough for a minute. Go ahead.
I think those things do matter. But platforms... So platforms are just, they're made for election purposes. They're not actually like policy outlines per se. So it's like the platforms do matter, but the candidate and then when they're elected are going to do what they're going to do. So you want to be careful to look at the individual candidates and not just the platform. Because there have been times when I've crossed party lines because I knew the individual actually was more aligned with my priorities. And how many people remember what was in a platform? How many of you have read any of the platforms? Okay, a couple. One or two.
Real honest question. Did anybody read the entirety of the Democratic platform? It's 96 pages long. I read it. Did anybody else read it?
It's
96 pages long. It's too long. Go ahead.
So let's not unduly weight the platform. However, I think what we're seeing is an increasing barbell effect where what used to be like the middle, there used to be more room in the middle for making common cause, and there used to be a lot more overlapping issues. I think on these issues of deep morality, the parties are becoming less and less able to communicate with one another. So it's not a great answer to that question, but we are in a situation where platforms are just increasingly becoming your identity, you know, party identity, and that's why we have to be not aligned with political identity as our primary identity, because it's going to be disappointing, in a lot of cases, wrong.
Yeah. I would add a couple things to that as well, even referencing some of the things you said earlier. A couple things come to mind, and part of the challenge here is you got to try and hold in your mind a lot of different considerations and balance things out, and then you go a particular way. I'm not saying this is easy by any stretch of the imagination. A couple things Paige said earlier. One was there is, on one issue at least, there no longer is a pro-life party, in effect, with respect to abortion. So Republican Party platform, read that as well, mercifully is a lot shorter. It's more like 10 paragraphs, short paragraphs than 96 pages. The platform is essentially just opposing late-term abortion. Well, what is that? That's a yes to most all medication abortion, because that happens much earlier, typically, than late, however you define late. Over 90% of abortions happen within the first trimester. So what does it mean to practically oppose late-term abortion, right? And you can all understand why did the Republican Party do this? They're just simply trying to gain more voters, right? And if the population at large in our country is more favorable to some kind of abortion access, then there you go. Like, at some point, they're gonna get what they want, right? And so change some things. So, well, that's a concern. Some of the other concerns from the Democratic Party platform you mentioned are there. Those are real concerning to me. I think they should be concerning to Christians. Gender reassignment, it goes under the language of gender-affirming care, but a lot of that is not affirming, actually, of an individual at all. It's just pushing a particular kind of ideology. There's some things stated in the Republican Party platform that make a lot of Christians uneasy with their language about refugees and borders and how we're going to conceptualize and treat immigrants and refugees. Well, that's a great concern. That might be a Christian's significant priority in their life. So they may also believe and agree with you on the other things, but now they're trying to weigh all of this and figure out what becomes priority. Bottom line for me, I think this is my opinion. Everything that I'm saying to this part is my opinion. Insofar as what I said could be backed up by the Bible, well, then that's authoritative there, because that's God's word. But this is my opinion right now. I think as Christians, we should feel a little bit out of place everywhere, in every party. The truth is, we're not going to line up as Christians, you know, in every case with a particular party or with a particular candidate, which also goes back to something you said in your talk, where there is no such thing as a perfect candidate. There's no such thing as a perfect party that's going to align in every way with the sum total of commitments that we as Christians should have. And that makes it challenging. It makes it really challenging for us. So you have options. You have options. One of the things we hope you take away from a night like this is there are so many ways you can continue to engage and have your voice heard and your concerns heard, and actually practically, concretely love neighbors in your life, in this community, that go beyond voting for a national candidate in a national election. Those are important. Voting, I would say, is important. Is it ultimate? I would say no. There are many other ways we can engage and seek to have that positive impact, even if we feel a little bit hamstrung by what our options are at a national level.
So what about, would it ever make sense to not be politically engaged in contentious arguments? Just the specific phrasing here was, does seeking peace in the way that you brought up in many of those biblical passages ever mean not being politically engaged in contentious arguments?
Well, I mentioned earlier that the political philosophers, or not political philosophers, excuse me, theologians who have influenced Christian political philosophy, all dead now, that Jay Budziszewski talked about in his book Evangelicals in the Public Square, but one was John Howard Yoder, who was a promoter of radical Christian pacifism to the point of no engagement in public office, and you couldn't be even a public employee if it had anything to do with violence, such as law enforcement. So you couldn't be a police officer, you couldn't get involved with fire. So he was like a radical activism. Now, that's one extreme. Then you have Carl Henry, who is trying to wake up fundamentalists from their separatist, you know, not even in the world, just separate from the world, to become more engaged in culture. And then Francis Schaeffer, who was pushing back against secular humanism, and he had a kind of Christian political activism. But he suggested not only that, but also help start crisis pregnancy resource centers. So there, you know, there these discussions have been going on for a long, long time. And you did a little bit of the historical work. And you can actually see a difference in how we are answering the questions. I've tried very hard not to tell you my opinion or to tell you what to think or how to vote.
Because I don't think I've told anybody how to vote.
Well, no, not how to vote. This is not that. But he's being much more clear on the moral issues because I, as an educator, I am always making you engage with a question and you wrestle with the question. It's not that I don't have opinions. Right. And I wouldn't be able to, I would tell you one-on-one what I think. So what you're seeing here is this is part of the freedom and the privilege that we have in this country that we can have these kinds of discussions. So yes, there may be times when you just want to sit the whole thing out because frankly you are exhausted, just exhausted with the whole mess and disillusion. There are seasons in our life when we can get aside and leave it all behind. I had kind of checked out of politics for a while, and what got me back was the Russian invasion of Ukraine. I got back on X because I wanted to know what was going on, and it kind of then it sucks you into
X for some people.
Oh, Twitter. Sorry.
There you go. Formerly Twitter.
So then you get sucked into X. You also get sucked into Y and Z and everything else. So I don't think that there's like, this is the one size fits all answer. We also have seasons of life. There are times when you can be in a place where you can have a greater impact. But that greater impact might be one-on-one in a conversation with someone who then ends up being in a greater position of influence. But it may be not through the traditional party structure. I'm not proposing a new structure. I don't know what that'd be. I'm not a political scientist. But it's not that easy to say, here's what you do. We're saying, here's how you do it. Is keeping your identity rooted in the kingdom of God first. Because this kingdom of earth, the kingdom of man, will disappoint you.
Yeah, so again, I would want to make a distinction in two different definitions of politics. So if the question was, is it ever appropriate to disengage politically? On the first broadest definition that I was talking about, I would say no.
Right.
Christians are in the world for the world. We should always be seeking to do good and do good to all, especially to the household of faith, Paul says in Galatians 6. That includes our neighbors and our communities, and it includes our enemies. So in that sense of politics or political engagement, I think being a Christian means we're engaging in that way. But if you take the more narrow definition of politics as what Paige was sharing, a more formal participation in shaping public policy by voting, by running for office yourself, or those kinds of things, I would say, again, as a Christian, I don't think you are morally required to vote. In other words, I don't see a place in the New Testament which says to not vote as an American citizen is an is a sin and you should repent. I don't see that. I think voting as an American citizen is both a right and a privilege. And we have a voice, however much it is or however little it is, in that vote. So by all means, use it. But I will say this, because the New Testament does say this, that if your conscience is so uneasy about voting for one of the two candidates / parties that they represent, that you just feel, your conscience, you're just, I think my vote is a support of this person or a support of this whole platform. If you think that's what your vote means and your conscience just will not allow you to go one way or the other, then my strong encouragement to you would be, then don't. Write somebody else in or find somebody you could agree with enough to where your conscience would allow you to vote, or just abstain from voting. Paul's principle about the conscience in Romans is very clear. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Captain, when's the last time you thought about that? Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, there he's talking about like eating meat sacrificed to idols or drinking wine or a whole host of other issues that Christians are going to go back and forth on and disagree on and not break unity and not break fellowship on. His point there is, okay, if you think in your mind you're good to do that, praise God, go ahead. You have freedom in Christ to do that. So I'm just applying it to voting now, right? You have freedom in Christ to vote. Do that. But if your conscience is so sensitive, not in a negative way, but sensitive to the options before you, then it would be better for your spiritual health. I'm not joking. Not to vote. Or to vote for somebody, write somebody in, whatever, that you would be okay with. I'll stop there. Next question.
If we are citizens of another kingdom and have an identity of a person in exile, how do we discern when to stand against tyranny?
Good question.
Repeat the question.
If we are citizens of another kingdom and have an identity of a person in exile, how do we discern when to stand against tyranny?
I think that's probably going to be like part B of seek the welfare of the city. Mm-hmm. I don't think we're at that point. And I'm not sure what you mean by overthrow. So I think I would kind of like bracket that question. But I do think that we are called to stand up against evil and injustice when we see it. And that can happen a number of different ways. But when you say overthrow tyranny, that sounds a little bit like the American Revolution.
Stand against.
Okay, stand. Sorry. There are different ways to stand. But I think sometimes it's what we do in the small ways. It's the little injustices that we tend to overlook. We can get really agitated about the big grave ones and kind of ignore the little ones, the day-to-day ones. Hmm. So I would start small. Hmm. Administer Justice, one of those organizations, they do that in court. So they try to defend those for whom the legal system is not working well, maybe because they don't have the resources or don't speak the language. So there are, and that's a small way. You know, you defend the widow, you defend the orphan, the stranger. Yeah. It doesn't always mean that you change the structure. Structural change is, it takes a long, long time, it's very difficult, and you often don't know it till decades later if it's worked. You can compare the American and French revolutions for starters.
Yeah. So we have biblical paradox, tension here. The overwhelming message of the New Testament to Christians is submit to the governing authorities. They've been appointed by God. Honor the emperor. Well, really? That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. Honor the emperor. Honor governing authorities, etc. Submit to them. So that's a clear sort of moral pathway for us as Christians in the New Testament. There's also, though, at least with respect to if that government, and this is key, if those governing authorities, if those rulers are now coming down and requiring of you something that is going to make your faith and loyalty to Jesus compromised, then you say, I can't do that. I won't do that. Civil disobedience, right? That's in the New Testament too. And so there can be a line, in other words, that governing authorities come to that if they cross that line and start requiring things of Christians that Christians cannot submit to because it's going to require them to commit idolatry or it's going to require them to be unfaithful to Jesus, then we say, Jesus first. But here's the kicker. When that happens, we are ready as Christians to face whatever the consequences are. And sometimes the consequences were, like, quite literally, death for, and have been throughout human history, throughout the history of the church. So there is a rightness to civil disobedience when that's the case. There's also a rightness biblically to defend those who cannot defend themselves, to help the helpless, to help the orphans, the widows, right? There's a large trajectory in the, especially in the prophetic tradition of the Old Testament, where we should be seeking to care for the vulnerable. And so if a particular government happens to be just trampling on the vulnerable, then we have to ask hard questions, and Christians have disagreed about this throughout the history of the church, whether then it's right and moral to use force to try and help the vulnerable, just war tradition, that whole line of thinking, or whether we resist by nonviolence, a whole other tradition of the church. Those are much bigger conversations, and we don't certainly have the time to detail those. But I think I would close that question by saying our ultimate one hope and confidence is in Christ and his kingdom, which is certain, regardless of whatever happens in our life, in this country, other countries in the world. Two, we should be willing to lose our lives for the sake of helping those in need. We should be willing to do that. Three, whether that brings us to some sort of like now we resist in some kind of forceful way because tyranny is upon us, that kind of thing. Christians are going to have to work that out in more conversation. But that's how I'd wrap that question up. And I see that it's just about 8:10. I wanted to give a half an hour for questions, so we've pretty much done that. Let's do one final question, and we have to lock ourselves to 60 seconds or less answers. That's mainly speaking to myself here.
Oh, you ended so well right there.
And you're the moderator.
I think we should end on the note you just did.
Okay.
That is okay.
End there?
There's a lot of really good questions still on here, so I don't know what Josh's plan is for follow-up, but there is more engagement to be had.
Okay, so I love that everybody's engaged. And this is where, you know, Josh and I talked about having some disagreements because it's not meant to be just an amen choir. And I would say instead of political engagement, the title, I was emphasizing civic engagement.
Yeah.
So to expand so that you can distinguish the political from the non-political is really helpful. But these things, depending on which professor you're talking to, can be defined differently. But to be civically engaged, I mean, even being here tonight and thinking about this and wrestling with these questions, I'm really grateful for your time and your thoughtfulness because a lot of people have just kind of like checked out. And so thank you for your time and your patience here. And we can stay around and chat.
Mm-hmm.
I'd like to close with another prayer. And this is one from over 600 years ago from someone who also was wrestling. Everyone thinks they're in the worst of times, you know, the best of times, the worst of times. None of this is new, but it's new to us. And so it feels very alarming and disturbing. This is a prayer by Thomas A. Kempis, who lived primarily in the 15th century. Very short prayer, and it's useful for if you're worried about whether your conclusions about tonight or your thoughts about tonight might differ from another Christian brother or sister. So I'm actually going to read it twice because it's really worth kind of like letting it sink into us. A prayer by Thomas A. Kempis. Our God in whom we trust, strengthen us not to regard overmuch who is for us or who is against us, but to see to it that we be with you in everything we do. And again, our God in whom we trust, strengthen us not to regard overmuch who is for us or who is against us, but to see to it that we be with you in everything we do. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, everybody. This is more the beginning of conversations. This is not the end. So thank you for coming. Hope it was at least mildly helpful and encouraging. And we'll stick around for a little bit if you want to keep talking. God bless.